Okay, let's begin again today with prayer. Lord God, as we begin to study your law today, open our minds to understand your will better. Show us what your will is, especially in how we can respond to your love for us. Teach us things about how we are to have no other gods, how we are not to take your name in vain. Teach us these valuable lessons and show us that through Jesus, we have all the motivation in the world to obey your laws. He has done something so wonderful in saving us. We thank you for all these gifts in his most precious name. Amen. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we began the second half of our book, New Life in Christ. And this second half has been about how we respond to God for what he has done for us. You'll remember that our first 11 chapters or so were about everything that God did for us in creating us, in redeeming us, in bringing us to faith in himself. But a lesson or two ago, we began by looking at how can we now respond to God for all the love that he's shown us. And so today we begin a three-lesson series in the Ten Commandments. For many of you, these Ten Commandments will be reviewed. For some of you, they may be rather new. Let's take a look at the beginning of it. We have a little introduction into God's law, first of all, on page 57. And for those of you who are new, welcome. The way our book is set up is that in the left-hand column, there's a row of scripture passages. And we look up those scriptures, we read them, and then we find a truth that God is telling us in that verse, and it helps us to fill in the blank to the right of that scripture passage. So the first one that we have for today is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Okay, everybody see it? It's about this far through your Bible. Would somebody read there? Verses 14 and 15. Wayne?
Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them.
Good. It starts out with a tough word. Who knows the meaning of the word Gentile? What is a Gentile? Nita?
Someone who isn't Jewish.
Someone who is not Jewish, right. It's a word that Jewish people came up with to describe everybody besides themselves. It encompasses every nation on earth. If you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he was a Jew himself. And here he's trying to help us to understand how people who were not originally of the Jewish faith, how they could know God's law too. We're going to be studying in today's lesson that God gave his law to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. It was carved on stone tablets where he very clearly spelled out what his will was, how he wanted people to live. But in this verse, he's saying that even if you aren't a Jew by background, you could still know the law of God. What is the way that every human being on earth has access to God's law?
It's written in your heart.
It's written in your heart, right. What do we call that law of God that's written in your heart The word is right there in your Bible.
Conscience.
Your conscience. The conscience is the remnant of God's law that's left in everyone's heart. What happened in the beginning is that God gave human beings a knowledge of what His will was. Adam and Eve, when they were created in the Garden of Eden, had a perfect knowledge of God's will. We'll use a heart, I mean the Valentine kind of heart, that we usually use as a symbol for our heart or our mind. They had a heart that was purely transparent. They could see clearly everything that was God's will. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, however, their hearts became darkened by sin. And ever since, you and I have hearts where you can't see completely through. Now notice I didn't color in this heart completely, you know, the way a kindergartner would, very neatly filling in everything inside the lines, because I want to show how sin gets in the way of knowing what God's will is, but to a certain extent, we can still see through and have an idea of what is right and what is wrong. Every human being is born with one of these. It's called a conscience. As people grow up, their consciences develop, and depending on the way you were raised, you may have a more educated conscience, or you may have a conscience that was never challenged when you were younger, or never caused to mature. And so everyone's conscience is in a different state. Some people are born with rather sensitive consciences. Other people are born with kind of a hardened conscience, and things don't seem to bother them as much. But everyone, to a certain extent, has one of these consciences. And the last part of the passage tells us what a conscience does. What does a conscience do to a person? It either accuses you or defends you. Usually, we're reminded of the accusing part. Probably every one of us has heard our consciences accusing us when we do something wrong. Our conscience bothers us, right, for having done that thing. Maybe you've never thought of the opposite, though, but your conscience sometimes does this. When does it defend you?
You know, you take a stand for something that's right, or you're doing something that's right.
It backs you up when you do the right thing, right? It says, way to go. This was the right thing to do. Yeah? It can either accuse you or defend you. What words from the passage would fit good in our first blank, then? Our headings say, the giving of God's law. God gave the world His law in two ways. The first way was that He wrote it into our hearts, right? Into man's heart at creation. Into man's heart at creation. And the remnant of that's left over, that's what we call the conscience. For Adam and Eve, they had a perfect conscience. But ours today is not always perfect. As a matter of fact, it never is perfect. The second way in which God gave His law. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy is way toward the beginning of your Bible. It's about this far through. Deuteronomy 10, verse 4. Would somebody read there?
The Lord wrote on these tablets what He had written before, the Ten Commandments He had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me.
What was the second way in which God gave His law?
Tablets.
On stone tablets, right? Would be the second one that you fill in. Now, you got to know the background of the story. Can you guess, if you know your Bible well, can you guess who's writing these words? Who's the one who says at the end, "And he gave them to me"?
Moses,
right. We've learned before in this class that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This was his last book of the Bible that he wrote. And here he's talking about the experience he had when he went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the stone tablets that God himself had carved. Now, keep in mind the two ways that God gave his law. First, this heart was completely transparent. It knew God's will completely. But Adam and Eve fell into sin, and their hearts got darkened by sin. What do you think is the reason why God had to give them on stone tablets, considering what had happened with his first way of giving the law?
It was visual.
Visual. That's helpful to people, right? That they could see it and read it.
If it's carved in stone, it's hard to change.
When Adam and Eve had children, you know, they had their two hearts that were darkened with sin. And then there were other hearts that were darkened with sin. What happens when you get a group of sinners together and you discuss things like morals or what's right and wrong? What's the problem?
Always going astray.
Yeah, you can't get any agreement, right? And the majority might want to go off on this tangent over here. And how, in a sinful world, how do you come to a consensus on what is right and what is wrong? We certainly know that from living in America in the 21st century, right? So, exactly as Chris said, God gave it in a way that nobody could argue with, right? Chiseled in stone, every letter, right? This is my will. He was trying to make a statement of this is objective, it is long-lasting. I'm going to carve this in stone. We even have that phrase, right? This is carved in stone, or this isn't carved in stone. Where do you think it comes from? God's law, right? Yeah. He carved it in stone because this is his will. His unchanging, you use the word change, right? His unchanging will for people. So the two ways in which God gave his law. Any question on those two? Wayne?
Well, you know, when he does come down and he does throw the tablets, did they shatter or break?
Mm-hmm. Wayne's thinking ahead to the Bible story that then follows the giving of the law. Remember, what did the children of Israel do, right? Just as God was giving the law? Made themselves an idol. And the very first commandment had said, "You shall have no other gods." This is a good illustration of what the human mind works like, right? God spoke the Ten Commandments, first of all, out loud from the top of the mountain before Moses ever went to receive the tablets. The people had just heard, "You shall have no other gods." Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the stone tablets, and while he's gone, they break the very first commandment. Moses comes down with the stone tablets, sees them worshiping the golden calf, takes the stone tablets and dashes them on the rocks. And does anybody know how that particular story ends?
God makes new tablets.
Yes, he goes back up on the mountain and receives two more identical tablets to it. So God, partly you've got to remember that Moses becomes angry there and makes a decision on his own. It wasn't that God wanted them to be smashed there on the rocks. And also, where things have been carved in stone, they can be carved in stone again. The story has many more details. At a certain point in the story, Moses takes the grist from the stone tablets and puts it in the water and makes the people drink the water.
Oh, wow.
drink the stone tablets, drink the, you know, these words of God.
Did they actually hear God giving the Ten Commandments? Mm-hmm. Did they hear it quoted again?
Yes. By the way, our book does not have us read the account of the Ten Commandments, but I would encourage you, as your homework for next time, it's Exodus chapter 20. Take it down. That's where they are recorded. And you could read several chapters there. 19 is the build-up of the story, the background of the story, how they prepare for God to come. And we can tell that God was speaking them out loud because... Where does it say? Exodus 20, verse 18. After he gets done speaking the words of the Ten Commandments, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" So he has spoken these commandments out loud and they're asking, "Don't let God speak with us anymore. You go and be our intermediary for us, Moses."
You have the Ten Commandments on page 109, all of them too.
Good. That's another place that you should look next time. Actually, our assignment will always tell us to look at three at a time. This week you'll be asked to read three of them. They're on page 109, Jim said. And the nice thing about those, that's the way we teach it to our children, along with Martin Luther's explanation to each commandment. In our school, our children memorize these, including the "what does this mean?" That's part of their confirmation instruction. You, as I told you before, I'm not expecting you to do memorization, but I would encourage you to do it on your own. Because there's great value, especially to memorizing the Ten Commandments, to knowing them by heart. And that's where they're found, the two places that you can look for them. Okay, any other questions on the two ways in which God gave his law? Then let's move on to the reason for God's law. Romans, we're back to Romans again, chapter 3. And I think we can save ourselves some time. Verse 20 is really the verse that answers our question. Let's not read verse 19. Let's just read Romans 3:20. Could somebody read that? Peggy?
"Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin."
According to that one, what is the first reason why God gave his law? Okay, that's saying it negatively, that no one is righteous in his sight. What's the positive reason that's given there?
It's used as a guide, not a standard.
Okay, guide's going to be our number two.
Become conscious of sin.
To make us conscious of sin. Why would people not be conscious of sin until they heard God's law?
Because of inherited sin?
Because of the inherited sin that we were born with. We're born with a tendency to do sins, right? So it's a natural thing for us to do. How would we become aware that it's wrong? This often is a point that comes up in Bible information class, in New Life in Christ. I've taught this class many times, and I've had people say to me, "Pastor, how do you know that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage? How do you find that out?" And I often have to take a step back because I was taught these things from the time I was little on and just say, well, let me show you from God's word where he says that this is not right. Living in a world, a sinful world like we do, there are many things that are against God's will that we would never know if someone hadn't taught us what God says in his word. This is a very, very important verse in understanding God's law. There's a mistake that many people make with God's law that is mentioned in this verse. What do most people think the purpose of God's law is?
So they can be declared right in God's sight?
Mm-hmm. Notice that part, the earlier part of it, will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Mm-hmm. What that is saying is what most people try to do. They'll say, okay, show me the law, and I'll do my best to keep the law, and that's the way that I'll get righteous, which means what?
That's another big word here. We had it once before.
Right.
Yeah. My rule of thumb for big Bible words is always to simply try to find a smaller word in the big word, and that will help you explain the meaning of it. To be righteous means that you are right with God. Okay?
Now, what surprising thing does this passage tell us about becoming right with God? Yeah. It says no one, it says it very strongly, no one will become righteous in God's sight by observing the law. This is something about God's law that we could never learn on our own. I think it's part of the sinful nature that we're born with, is an idea that, well, if I try to please people, if I try my hardest, then they're going to like me. And if I try my hardest to please God, then he'll be okay with me. I think everyone has that idea at some time in their life. This Bible passage puts that completely to rest. It says, that's not a right idea. I know that you all think that way, but that's not the purpose of God's law. Let's go back now to the real purpose of God's law in this verse. It's so important, let's repeat it another time. What is the purpose as to why God gave his law?
To show us our sin.
To show us our sin, right? To make us aware. We are conceived and born with a sinful nature, as Chris reminded us, and so we would never know that many of these things are wrong. Unless we heard God's law. Unless God makes us aware of it. So what would fit well into our first blank in this section? The reason for God's law.
A mirror?
The law serves as a mirror would fit good. Norma was probably brought up with confirmation instruction.
I was, yeah. Yes.
Because Lutherans have always used a mirror as the illustration for this one. What is the only way you can know if, ladies, you got a little lipstick on your chin here, or you have a little food left over from when you were eating? What's the only way you can usually find that out? That's why you look in the mirror, right? Because sometimes when you're talking to somebody, they think they're being kind to you, and they kind of just don't look at it. And then you find out five people later that, oh my goodness, and she saw me with, oh my goodness. You know, we've all been there, right? This is what God's law is there for, to show you that there's something wrong with you. Okay, that's the first purpose. The law serves as a mirror to show clearly and remind us of our
sin,
right? And our need for a Savior. Do you see the progression of thought here? we here are talking about God's law rather than his gospel. We've had many lessons already about God's gospel. And that's not what we're focusing in on in the next few weeks. The gospel is the best news that God has. But before you will appreciate the gospel, why do you need to hear the law first?
To show the need for the gospel.
Because otherwise, what would Jesus mean to you?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? If you didn't understand that you had sinned, that you deserved God's punishment, that hell was waiting for you, then who needs Jesus, right? So these two teachings of God have to go together, and they've got to be used in the right proportions at the right times. And what we're going to be studying here is our need to be told you did wrong. Our need to be shown, look into the mirror, see what you did wrong, so that later on we can tell you, but don't despair about that. Somebody came to rescue you from that situation. His name is Jesus. So before you can appreciate what Jesus has done for you, you've got to realize, I've sinned. That's why it's worded the way it is, number one. The law serves as a mirror to show clearly and remind us of our sin and our need for a Savior. When we tell somebody about their sins, we don't want them to get defensive about it. We don't want them to get the impression, he must think he's better than me. We just want them to think, oh, I'm lost. How can I get out of this situation? Because if you can tell them about Jesus at that moment, they'll just cling to that as a security blanket. Oh, wonderful, that's what I need. Joe?
Well, how do you keep somebody from thinking, I've gotten away with it? Jesus died for me, so I've gotten away with it.
That type of attitude needs to hear the law more clearly, more forcefully, because a person like that, if you keep telling them about Jesus, they'll just say, great, all the more fodder for my sins. I can sin all the more then. See, this is the trickiest part about God's word, knowing when to use law with somebody and knowing when to use gospel with somebody. Let's take the opposite of what Joe is talking about. What if there's somebody who maybe is in almost a depression over it, of thinking they're just not worthy. Nobody loves them. They've just done too many bad things in life. Which message do you think a person like that would need to hear?
Gospel.
That person needs to hear gospel because they already have bottomed out spiritually, right? They've seen the law and it's just crushed them as an individual. They're just underneath a burden. And they just can't get the weight lifted from their shoulders. That's the perfect time then to use gospel with a person. Wayne, you had a question.
Yeah, I noticed that when you were reading that the last part, you said a Savior, but the Savior is our Savior, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A Savior could...
Oh, I said and the book says the.
Yeah, so mm-hmm. The would be probably... Because a...
The is better.
Yeah.
Yep. The is better. Because it's Jesus specifically. There is no other Savior who can help them out of their problem. It is the Savior. Okay, can we move on to the second purpose of God's law? I know those of you who grew up with confirmation class have learned three purposes for the law. This particular lesson only deals with two of them. Psalm 105... Excuse me, Psalm 119, verse 105.
Isn't this the longest chapter in the Bible?
It is. 176 verses. And we talked about it last time, right? All the funny little squiggly lines are the Hebrew alphabet because it's an alphabetical sign. And here we are in the middle of noon, huh? That's N-U-N. It's like none. It's in the middle of your Bible. 1:19, and then verse 105. Would somebody read there? Nita?
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path.
What is the second purpose of God's law that we've looked at so far?
Lamp.
That's a lamp, yeah. What does a lamp do? What's its purpose?
Light.
Give light. And especially, this verse is thinking about, is it just light in a room so you can read by it?
Direction.
Yeah, it's something that you can take on your trip, on your journey, right? A light to show you the path that you need to walk down. Mm-hmm. The picture here is of like the flashlight you take along when you go camping. Where there's no electrical lights around you, and when after sunset, if you need to find your way around the campground, you need that flashlight because it's just so dark. You got to find the path that you need to walk down. This passage is saying God's law works like that. We live in the dark world of sin. It's so hard to find our path, and so we need to have that law as a... Can you think of a good word that'll fit in our next blank?
Guide.
Guide, I think, would work good, huh? The law serves as a guide to instruct us how to please God in our new life with Him after we know and rely on the Savior. Notice the difference between these two purposes. Who is the first purpose of the law meant for? Do you see a difference in who the purposes are for? First purpose is for?
For us to recognize our sin.
For us to recognize our sin. So who would that apply to?
All
sinners, right? The law works as a mirror for everyone, because everybody's a sinner. Who does the law work as a guide for? For believers. Why would it not work as a guide for unbelievers? Why did they add that long phrase at the end of number 2 in your book?
Because they don't see the need for it.
Because if they don't see the need for it, then why would they use the lamp? Right? They don't understand yet who God is. So why would they ever use it? The reason I point out this difference is because I think a lot of times when we're witnessing to people, we try to use God's law as a guide, and it doesn't really work. The message doesn't really get through because they don't respect the God who gave the law. And so if you say to them, you know, you really should be a good little boy and girl and do such and such. You really should go to church every Sunday because that's what God expects of you. Well, if they don't believe in God, what incentive are they going to have to want to obey His law? First, they have to find out that they're sinful and that they need a Savior, and then you can use the third commandment on them in a whole different way. And you can come at it from a positive angle of, isn't it wonderful what Jesus has done for us? Let's go and worship Him. Let's go thank Him for what He's done. And then if they're on your side and they've come to know Jesus as their Savior, they're going to come with a whole different motivation than if you're just, well, you know, you really should. You see the difference?
Again, no one wants to be told what they should do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe.
Exactly, yeah. Should takes on a whole different meaning when you become a believer in Jesus, doesn't it? Yeah. That's why I'm drawing this distinction here of how we use the law. Because the law as a guide only really works with believers. Because they understand who Jesus is. And they have a heart that wants to do what Jesus says. Any questions on the reason for God's law? Then our third one is why obey God's law? Galatians 3:11, 12, toward the back of your book, about this far through your Bible. Remember, it's among the Ian's books, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 3, verse 11.
Would somebody read there?
Don't be shy. 3:11, Laura.
Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith.
Okay, this one says it in a negative way. What will not happen by the law? You won't be justified. Does anybody remember justified from a previous lesson?
Declared not guilty.
Yeah. I'm going to put the form down that we find in our passage here, justified. We learned justify before. And then we're going to have to make the meaning the same. Declared. Not guilty. This is a courtroom term we learn that the Roman people used to use in their courtroom. If the judge said justify, or the Latin version of that, he was saying not guilty. And we learned that God declares us not guilty on the basis of what? On what Jesus did for us, right? Because Jesus lived the perfect life, now I am declared not guilty. By believing in Jesus, I get all the benefits of what Jesus did for me, right? But notice, what does this passage say is not a way of being declared not guilty?
By the law.
No one will be declared righteous or not guilty because they obeyed the law. Maybe we should go into this in a little more in-depth, too. What is the reason that the Bible gives as to why no one can attain this? I mean, there have been some wonderful people on this earth. People like Mother Teresa, who, my goodness, was, you know, did so many wonderful things and did it out of a Christian faith. But what is the reason why no one can be declared righteous?
Because you can't keep all of God's law.
And how much of it does he demand we keep? He says, in the book of James, it says, if a man keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he is guilty of breaking it all. And so, since there's never been anyone who's been able to even say, well, I only broke one, everybody's way out of the running, right? This passage reinforces that. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. But it also gives us the solution. What's the only way that we can be declared righteous? By faith in Jesus, right? If you have faith in Jesus, then you get Jesus' righteousness applied to your account. Of course, our key words are going to fit in our blank, right? Why do we obey God's law? Certainly not to be
justified,
right? Before God, nor to earn forgiveness. Sometimes people have that idea, well, if I do enough good deeds to make up for what I did wrong, then I can earn God's trust again. I can earn forgiveness. This passage says, no, that doesn't work. The next one gives us the positive reason why we do want to obey God's law. 1 John. This is way toward the back. Not the Gospel of John, but the ones that have a number in front of them. 1 John, it's just shortly before Revelation. 1 John 4, verse 19. Would somebody read there? This is an easy one. Chris?
We love because he first loved us.
If you want a good Bible passage to memorize, this is a good one. It's easy, and it says a ton. How does this one describe the reason that you want to obey God's law?
He loved us first.
Mm-hmm. Yes. He made the first move. Mm-hmm. How did he show his love for you? Yeah, he sacrificed his own son. He said, I'll give up my son, my only son, for these people. I'll let him be the sacrifice for their sins. Think about that for a moment. Has anybody ever done something like that for you in your life? Has anybody ever sacrificed their firstborn for you? Only one who's done it for me too, and that's God. That was the supreme act of love. And so this passage captures beautifully our motivation for wanting to obey his law. What is the response that we want to give him?
Love.
Right? He showed so much love to us that we want to just respond with love. This is a beautiful picture of the relationship with God. He took the first step. You know how it is when you first want to go out with somebody because you're kind of attracted to them? Who's going to take the first step? You know, the guys are always kind of, well, I don't know if I should ask. And the girls often feel, well, the guy really should be the one to ask, you know. And who's going to make the first step? Well, God made the first step, right? He didn't leave it up to us to take the first step. He took the first step. He sacrificed his own son to show his love for you. And now, all you have to do is respond and say, I love you too. That second I love you always comes easier, doesn't it, than the first one. Luckily, God said the first one. And now all we have to say is, I love you too, God. And the way you can show that love for him is by obeying his commandments. So what's the key word that'll fit in the blank? Why do you obey God's law?
Love.
Out of love for God, who loved and saved us first. Do you see what a beautiful motivation this is for obeying God's law, and how different it is from what most people think at first is the purpose of God's law? They think, I gotta keep God's law to make him happy with me. And they come at it with a background of guilt or, you know, negative thoughts. The true way of keeping God's law is a beautiful thing. It's a pure, I want to do it. It's fun to do it. Because he loves me so much, and I've been asked out to the prom, and I get to go with him. You know? He's the perfect man who asked me to marry him, and now I get to walk down the aisle with him. You know, I get to have a family with him. That's the way we should think about it. That God is our husband, and the Bible uses this picture all the time, that we all together are like the bride of Christ, and we just respond to God's love. Underneath it says, willing obedience is the believer's grateful response to the love and mercy of God. Our next one, our summary of God's law, is going to use that same positive word for obeying God's law. So same one we just wrote down. Let's look at it. Mark 12. Verses 28 through 31. Is this far through your Bible? Oh, why do I keep doing that? You all have your books of the Bible down so well, you don't even look at me anymore. You're doing great.
Got that sign-up sheet?
Thank you. All I have is a blank sheet of paper today. I don't have a nice sign-up sheet. If you're new, please... Well, everybody has to write their name down today. Mark 12, 28 through 31. Will somebody read it? Nita?
One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these."
The guy asked Jesus for what's the greatest commandment. Jesus didn't give him one, he gave him two. What are they?
Love the Lord. Yeah, and it really goes on for long, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And number two is?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor as yourself. As much as you take care of yourself, care for you, so care for your neighbor.
He gives two, and the beginning word in both of them is?
Love.
Love. How is this different than the Ten Commandments? How do the Ten Commandments usually start?
They usually start,
mm-hmm. You shall not. But for some reason in the Old Covenant, God had them worded in a negative way. Mm-hmm. You shall not do such and such. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall have no other gods. When Jesus answers this question, he words it, if you looked in the footnotes, you would see these are commands that are given in the Old Testament too. But he picked ones that start with the word love so that they're very positively worded. And some people have seen in these two, they're really two summaries of God's law. People have seen what is perhaps the two themes that run through the Ten Commandments. And our book pictures those stone tablets this way and puts in Roman numerals the first three on the first tablet and those other symbols, the I's, the V's, that sort of thing, are Roman numerals for these commandments. And if you will study these now, and you will see that the theme of the first three are about God. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember his Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are the three that have to do with God. These all have to do with your neighbor, with other people. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. That all of those actions affect your fellow man, right? And so some Christians will speak of these as the first table of the law and this one as the second table of the law. However, we don't know for sure that that's how they were carved on the stone tablets. As a matter of fact, some Bible scholars believe that all of the law that Moses received was copied on both stones. Because that was a customary thing to do back in the ancient times, especially like when kings were making treaties, they would carve them on stone tablets, and then one king got one copy and the other king got the other copy. And so some people think that everything was on both stone tablets. There would be room for it. But the people who have the theory about three being on one and seven on the other will say these three are much longer and these three are much shorter so that they would fit nicely. But we don't really know. It's just a shorthand way that Christians refer to the first table of the law, the second table of the law. Would you write down then the key words in the blanks? God's commandments are summarized with the word
love.
Love, right? You only have to put one word in that first one. The first table of the law says
love for God.
Yeah, love God. And the second table of the law says
love your neighbor
as yourself. Any questions on our introduction to the law? Chris?
So in this passage, if the first part, love God, summarizes 1 through 3, and the second part, love your neighbor, summarizes 4 through 10,
mm-hmm.
Is Jesus really saying that they're all equally important?
Yeah, I think you're reading between the lines properly. Jesus answered the way he did because he didn't... See, his enemies were probably thinking, well, which one's his favorite? Or let's kind of throw him off balance. Let's get him to say that the third commandment is the most important one, and then we can say, well, but what about the first one? Or what about this other one? Jesus is saying that it's a whole. Remember how we said before, if you just stumble in one point and break one, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You can't really take the commandments apart. So Jesus wisely didn't give him a commandment at all, at least one of the Ten Commandments. He quoted from other parts of the Old Testament, from other parts of the Law of Moses, and showed a summary of the law. You're absolutely right. Any other questions on the introduction to the commandments? Then we have a few minutes left. Let's dig into that first one. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods. Now, I would like you, like I told you, to read it from Exodus 20 this week, and you will see that the first commandment is much longer than this. We usually make it easy for people by just taking the first part of it and have them memorize it. The beginning of it is you shall have no other gods, and the rest of the commandment simply expands on that idea. But read it so you see the whole thing for next time. And let's see what some other scriptures have to say about this first commandment, not having other gods. Isaiah 42, verse 8. About in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Would somebody read there? Peggy?
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols.
Here we uncover a word that will fit in our blank. What does the Bible call these other gods?
Idols.
That's what'll fit. Notice the heading says a Christian does not want to, number one, worship, honor, or serve any false god or idol. And the book of Isaiah is just filled with statements where God says, these idols are nothing. They're carved stone images that people bow down to, but I am the only God. I am the God of all nations, and so don't worship any of these idols. The next one is John 5:23. This is probably a different way of thinking of a false god than you have ever thought of before. John 5:23. John 5:23. Would somebody read there? Craig?
That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
You can tell many of you have red letter editions. Who is speaking these words?
Jesus
spoke these to a group of Jewish people while he was in his ministry on this earth. And what does he say? Is also a false god that you may have never thought of before.
Just honoring God alone without honoring his Son?
Yeah. If you claim to believe in the God of the Bible, but you don't honor Jesus as also being God, then who are you not honoring even though you say you do? You're not even honoring the Father then. Because, I mean, he's the Father because he has a Son, right? So if you're giving him lip service but saying you're not a father, well, that's doing dishonor to God, right? So even people back in Jesus' day, he's saying this. This is one of his harsher statements, right? To his own people. You think you believe in God, but because you're rejecting God's Son, you're not really honoring God. That's why we don't have to fill in a blank for this next one, but the rest of the line describes this, right? Always got to think of the heading in these as the beginning of the sentence. A Christian does not want to, and then we said everything about false gods, or fail to honor and acknowledge the triune God, right? Saying you believe in God, but not really believing that he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, our bells are ringing. Next time, we are going to apply this commandment more to our lives as Christians. I always say to the kids, with this commandment here, I doubt whether any of you has ever been tempted to go into the temple of a false god and worship. I don't. Maybe some of you have been invited by a Buddhist friend or have been in a foreign country like India to go into a temple and worship another god, but I don't think most of us Americans have. So we're going to see how we break this commandment in kind of a secret way that we're not even thinking about. Okay? That's where we're going to pick it up next time. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What is a community of Christian nation?